Our text for this afternoon's session is Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, the letter to the church in Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. David was kind enough to invite me to speak, and then as we were talking in months prior, what would be a word that might be in due season, suggested, just give us something from God's word that might be an encouragement to us, might be an encouragement for Christians in this place. And I know not all from Scotland, but mainly, I imagine, from this country. Give us an encouraging word in a time where it seems that the ground for the gospel may be very rocky, where the obstacles politically, socially, culturally can be blowing strong against us. Give us an encouraging word from God's word. And so I thought of this passage. I love to preach from Revelation 2 and 3, and I know there's other preachers here, and I imagine you feel the same way, that it makes such a nice seven-part sermon series to do these seven letters. And alas, we don't have time to get all of the seven letters, but they're right there. And what's so brilliant about these letters is, believe in God's wisdom, he meant with this number seven, the biblical number of perfection, to give in these seven representative churches the sorts of struggles that will be found in every church in every age. That when you take the seven as a unit, you find the kinds of strengths and the kind of weaknesses, the kinds of challenges and opportunities that are true of God's people in any age. This particular church in Philadelphia was a weak church, and yet, though they looked outwardly weak, they were perhaps the strongest of the seven. We read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You need to know something about the pattern in these seven churches. You've looked at them before, you know there's a definite pattern that in each one, Jesus, who's the one writing these letters, to the angel, and the commentators are divided, is the angel a spiritual heavenly being, or might the angel, which the Greek word can be translated messenger, might it be a reference to the pastor of the church? Whoever is receiving it, to the angel, and then Jesus presents himself. And the description of Christ in each one of the letters matches what the church needs to hear, either a word of comfort or a word of rebuke. And then in most of the churches, there is some commendation, this is what you're doing well. And then in most of the churches, there is then some correction, here's what you're not doing well. And then an invitation to repent, to be zealous, and if you do so, you will be an overcomer. And he promises them in different language, he promises that they will eat of the tree of life, that they will have eternal life. The word that you see translated perhaps overcome, or some translations to the one who is victorious, is, I think, the theme throughout the whole book. Verse 12, there in the ESV, to the one who conquers. The central word, if you want to understand Revelation, now I know Revelation is a difficult book. We may even have disagreements on how to interpret the book. Famously, John Calvin, who wrote commentary on almost every book of the New Testament, did not write one on Revelation. Years ago, early in ministry, when I did a whole series through the book of Revelation, my dear mother said, "You know, Kevin, not even John Calvin wrote a commentary on Revelation." "Who are you, son?" Well, I tried it anyways. Beyond all of the confusion, I think it's rather simple. There's one Greek word, and you'll remember it, that helps you to understand what this entire book is about. And you, I think you know this word, and some of you, I'm looking around, yes, some of you have it on your feet. There's a nice swoosh there, young man. The word is Nike, or in the Greek, you would pronounce it Nike. It means victory. It's the word translated here to the one who conquers. The vast majority of the occurrences of this Greek word in the New Testament occur in the book of Revelation. Nike is the noun meaning victory, or nikao in the verb form, to conquer, to overcome. This is a book written that God's people might be overcomers instead of succumbers. So whenever you see from now on your feet or some swoosh somewhere on a billboard or an advertisement, Nike, you think this book, because this book is about how God's people, with all that they're facing in the world, the great Babylon of this world, how they can be overcomers, which is why each of these seven letters ends with that familiar refrain, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who is Nikao, victorious. The particular challenge for this church in Philadelphia is that it's weak. Look at verse 8. "I know that you have but little power." You have little power. Weakness. Think for a moment just about how the Bible understands weakness and strength. We know, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or Paul says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." So in one sense, we know as Christians, we ought to prefer weakness to strength. And yet we have to understand what sort of weakness. Sometimes Christians can hyper-spiritualize that as if every kind of failing, every kind of struggle, every kind of weakness were better than every kind of strength. But it's not like the Bible says, if we were just all unintelligent and ugly, then somehow that would be a great, great victory for the gospel. Now, hopefully you're not saying, that was our strategy right there. That's not the kind of weakness. Think about our heroes and heroines from the Bible. Abraham was rich, David was king, Moses was mighty in power, Solomon was wise, Esther was beautiful, Samson was strong, Paul was supremely intelligent. Jesus demonstrated great power and authority. So it's not that every kind of weakness is better than every kind of strength. What does the Bible mean? Why is weakness, and in what way is it to be preferred than strength? But we have to realize that the Bible applauds weakness primarily as a spiritual posture. It means not that we're incompetent and lacking in gifts or resources or abilities, but rather that we're humble, brokenhearted, poor in spirit. That is the intrinsically good kind of weakness, to be empty of self, lowly, meek, despising of our own sinfulness. Think of Jesus, Luke chapter 4. He bursts onto the scene and he preaches the beginning of his ministry there in Nazareth. And he takes from the Isaiah scroll and he reads that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Mic drop, sits down, there it is. How ought we to understand that? Some people have interpreted that passage to mean, well, this shows that God has a particular preference for the economically poor, because blessed are the poor in spirit, and Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. And yet we have to understand that poverty in the Bible is mainly of a spiritual poverty. Now, yes, it often goes with the material poverty, because the more material wealth you have, the greater danger you are for self-reliance. But we know in Luke 4, when Jesus preaches good news to the poor, that he's thinking of spiritual poverty. You say, well, how do we know that? That's just something convenient that you might say, a typical American. Well, you know from the context, because in Luke 4, he goes on to give two examples in the Old Testament of those who were so poor that they received the good news. One was the widow of Zarephath, who was materially, economically poor. And then the other was Naaman, the Syrian general, who humbled himself when he had leprosy to dip himself in the Jordan River seven times that he might be cleansed. Interesting that Jesus picks two Gentiles. Surely that's intentional. He picks one man, one woman, one who was physically destitute and one who was physically at the very top of his social status. But both of them are examples of the poor, because in the mindset of the gospel, to be poor, to be weak, is to be of such a posture that you're ready to hear and to receive the good news that can only come from to sinners. The temptation for someone who is strong, and strength can be financial, academic, musical, athletic, artistic, physical beauty. Whenever we have strength, the temptation is to rely on self, not on God. This church in Philadelphia is not applauded because they're some sort of failure. They have a different kind of strength, as we'll see. But in the midst of their weakness, their poverty of spirit, their weakness of numbers and of resources, God commends them for their great courage. We don't know much about this church. Apparently, their deeds were good. Look at verse 8, I know your works. And we don't hear anything negative about them. In fact, surely this is significant. Of the seven churches, there are only two that we hear nothing negative about them. This one, and then Smyrna, which is facing persecution. So surely it's significant. The two churches that we hear nothing negative about are the churches that are, from outward appearances, struggling, persecuted, and weak. And the two churches that we hear nothing good about are Sardis and Laodicea. Sardis, which has a reputation for being alive and is full of dead men's bones, and then Laodicea, which says, I am rich, I need nothing, but really they are pitiable, poor, and blind. The two churches about whom nothing negative is said are the weakest from outward standing, and the two that look most impressive, the megachurches, are the ones that Jesus has nothing to commend them. And then the other three, some good, some bad. Now, we can't be quite sure that this is a little church. We don't know that for sure, but it certainly seems they were. It looks as if the church in Philadelphia was unpopular, and at least from outside appearances, unsuccessful, certainly not overly impressive. It does not have the same reputation that Sardis has. It does not have the same wealth that Laodicea has. You might think of them as a small storefront mission in some rundown part of a city, or perhaps a tiny country church with a leaky roof and a limping budget that can barely afford to share its pastor with two other congregations. Or maybe it's a church in some parts of Europe or Japan or in the Muslim world that has labored hard and long and faithfully and yet has very little numerical fruit to show for it, and gathering just a few dozen people in faithfulness. That's the picture of Philadelphia. Faithful, patient, devoted, without much to show for themselves except opposition and weakness. Sometimes when I talk to my Baptist friends, and I know there's Baptist brothers and sisters here, I often say some of my best friends are Baptists. I know it sounds like a support group, but it's really true. And one of the differences, at least this is true in the States, it's probably different here, but the Baptists in the States, they're really good on missions, and they're often all about speed. We go into some place, we reach the nations, we share the gospel, we convert people, and we leave. It's all about speed, speed, speed. I say, well, good thing about Presbyterians, we may be small, but we're also slow. It's a good thing about us. That's sort of like this church in Philadelphia. They're weak, small in numbers. But one of the reasons we don't hear a lot about this church in this letter is because what they need to know is God's encouragement for them. Of all the churches, little Philly gets the most sustained discourse of promise and hope. I want you to notice here, I count six strong promises for this weak church. Six strong promises for this weak church. First, Jesus promises an open door that no one can shut. You see that in verse 8? Before I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, what does an open door mean? Your first assumption might be the open door is an opportunity for evangelism, like Colossians 4, verse 3. Pray for us that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. The open door here in verse 8, I think, is secondarily by inference about mission and evangelism, but not first of all. It is primarily about salvation. The open door does not symbolize mission so much as it symbolizes entrance into the kingdom of God. Matthew 25:11, Luke 12:36, Luke 13:25, all of those are parables where God describes, or Jesus describes, the return of the Master, and those who were ready, or who weren't ready, cry out, "Open the door." All three are parables where some servants are left out, some feastgoers are left out, and they all cry, "Open the door, let us enter into you in your house, your banquet, your kingdom." In other words, the open door there is a metaphor for salvation. The open door of verse 8 is clearly connected with the open and the shutting of verse 7. You see that? To the angel of the church, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is a reference to Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, it is prophesied that Shebna, he's the unfaithful steward of the palace, is going to be ousted. He's going to get sacked. And in his place will come Eliakim. And it says that Eliakim, the new steward, will be clothed with a robe, fastened with a sash, and given authority. It's not strictly a messianic prophecy, but Eliakim is functioning there as a type of Christ. He's given as a steward of God's house, like the Messiah will have authority over God's house. So Jesus in Revelation is described in verse 7 with the language of Isaiah 22:22. Listen, here's Isaiah 22:22. I will place on his shoulder, here it's speaking of Eliakim, on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, none can open. Clearly, that's the same language used to describe Jesus in verse 7. Just as Eliakim had the key to open the doors to David's house, so Jesus has the authority to open and shut the door, which provides entrance into God's kingdom, into his life. Now, notice this curious phrase. If you heard me say it in Isaiah, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. Now, when you hear key, you think of like the keys that were just up here, little key for a door. There it says, on your shoulder. Well, are you balancing a little key? No, the key would have been a large wooden lever that you would have used to lift up the barricade that was keeping the gates of the temple or of the palace shut. So it's not a little key in your pocket. It's a large wooden device to open up the door. So Eliakim has this key. Jesus is described as having this key. That's the open door. It's the entrance into God's palace. It's entrance into life and feasting with the King. They have entrance into fellowship with God, eternal life with His Son. No matter how weak or small their church is, no one is strong enough to close the door of salvation that Jesus has opened. You can hear Jesus saying to them, and perhaps to some of your churches, cheer up, struggling church. You serve a strong Savior. And though your enemies may want to close your doors, and perhaps with sadness you can even drive around this country and see great edifices that once were churches, now with their doors closed or repurposed as law offices or cafes, Jesus means to say to us, no one can shut the door of salvation that I have opened. They may want to close your church. They may want to kick you out. They may be opposed to you. Your enemies may have all sorts of designs, but you can count on it. The door of salvation through Jesus Christ alone cannot be shut. The door that I have opened cannot be closed. That's the first promise. Whatever doors may shut, opportunities, actual physical doors of the church, Jesus says, no man can shut the door of salvation that is offered through the gospel. Second, Jesus promises that the false Jews will fall at their feet. You see verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. This too is a reference to Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 14. This is what the Lord says, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. There's a prophecy that these of the nations will come and will bow down before God's people. Those of Egypt, of Cush, the tall Sabaeans. There's nothing wrong with being tall, I don't think. I was thinking how fitting you have a Scotsman and a Dutchman preaching. Both, now Sinclair mentioned hugging. I think the Dutch and the Scotch are both alike and keep the hugs short and infrequent, but that just makes them mean more. Both perhaps very, very reserved with our money. The only difference is the Dutch are very tall. We had growing up a cutout because De Jong is Dutch, and if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. We had on our fridge that and a little cutout from the newspaper that the Dutch were now the tallest people on the planet, averaging over 6 feet tall. So the thing I hear most when I go and speak someplace, I'd like to think people say, Pastor, I was just converted under your ministry, but it's often, you're taller than I thought in person. These tall Sabaeans, these people from Egypt and Cush, they come and bow down. Well, here in Philadelphia, Jesus promises that these false Jews, now let us not hear any kind of anti-Semitism. After all, this is a letter from Jesus, a Jew, so there's no sort of ethnic hostility here. What he means are those who are Jews and yet have not recognized their Messiah and in fact are persecuting those who worship the Messiah. He's reflecting on what it means to be the people of God. They may have an ethnicity of a Jew, but spiritually, Jesus says, they are not doing the work of God if they persecute the very people who are worshiping this Jewish Savior, namely Jesus. So the promise is they will be vindicated. Some think the conversion of the Jews is predicted here, that they will, it's a picture of coming before the church and receiving salvation. That's possible, and we certainly pray and hope that it is so. Textually, though, it's more likely that this is about vindication more than conversion. It's a general statement that those who were opposed, those who mocked, perhaps those who kicked them out of the synagogue, that they will ultimately be welcomed into God's kingdom. You see this further word at the end of verse 9. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Ah, that should give you courage. One day, all the people who claim to know what God is really like, and they may even say, well, a God of love would never have judgment, a God of love would never have those rules, a God of love would never teach about hell. The real God, all those who belong to him, will announce to you and to the whole world, that one I loved. You think of what it means if you ever have a conflict at work and you want your boss to recognize that you're not at fault. You want someone in authority to come out and say, he's right, he was wrong, I'm on his side. Or you find this with parents. So I have nine children. Why nine? Because I didn't want 10. Check back next year, we'll see. Nine children. And they are often coming to me with their complaints about one or the other, and they want mom or dad to come and rally to their side and tell brother or sister they were wrong. And I have one of my children who is quite certain that she is the favorite. in fact, we had a Q&A night a few weeks ago at our church, just asking me questions. And one of the other pastors was doing the question asking, and this daughter had slipped him a question that said, ask Pastor Kevin which is his favorite child. She's taken to calling herself the fave. So it doesn't sit well with all of the other children. Of course, parents don't have favorites. If you'd met her, you'd see she would have a good case, though. Good case for being the favorite. Your children want to know you love them, sometimes against their siblings, but probably more healthily, that whatever failings they may have, whatever hardships they face, that you will announce, I love you. Think of what it means or should mean. This promise to Philadelphia, this promise to you, one day, no matter what the world may say about you, about the gospel, about the word of God, about sexual ethics in God's word, hateful, prejudiced, bigoted, God will say, those people are my people, and I love them. We have to live for the love of God, not for the love of the praise of men. Live for that decree that Jesus will give on that great day to say, I loved them. That's the encouragement. Third, Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of trial. You see that in verse 10. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. It's unclear if this is the final hour of trial, where the world will be embroiled in, let's call it, a tribulation of some sort, or whether he means a momentary period of testing, maybe something coming soon in their Roman context. In either case, the promise is really the same. Jesus will protect you. Now, I want you to be clear about something. When it says, I will keep you from the hour of trial, this does not mean that Jesus is promising that the church will not suffer. It's not a verse about the rapture. The sense of keep from does not mean you will not experience suffering, but rather that I will deliver you through suffering. All throughout the book of Revelation, especially as we go on, if you went on to chapter 6 and following, time after time there's a description of the church that is for a time persecuted and harassed, but ultimately is safe and delivered. That's the promise. This language, keep from, It's a Greek phrase, tereo ek. And it's used in the New Testament in John 17:15. It's the only other time tereo ek is used. John 17:15, here's what Jesus says. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you, and it's translated in the ESV, protect them. Same words though, tereo ek, that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus uses that same phrase in his high priestly prayer, and there clearly it does not mean the church is going to be somehow scot-free. That's a funny phrase. Scot-free from all suffering, but they will be protected. Promise is not for some elimination of suffering, but that in our suffering, Jesus will protect us from evil and sin. By his grace, the promise, you will be overcomers. Now, nobody likes suffering. That's why it's called suffering. Nobody likes to suffer. No one wants that pain and that struggle. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you just say suffering is good. No, of course it's not. Jesus doesn't ask us to be Buddhists who somehow sublimate all desires. No, Jesus appeals often to our desires. Store up treasures for yourself in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy. He's saying, you want to be rich? I know you want to be rich. Good. Let me tell you how to have eternal riches. So those desires are good. Suffering itself is a part of the fall. We're not supposed to like suffering. But here's the point. We must fear sin more than we fear suffering. There's a story is told that Chrysostom, famous preacher, church father, when he ran afoul of the Empress Eudoxia, and he was summoned and he was told that she was going to kill him or banish him. And he said to the messenger, go tell Empress Eudoxia that I fear nothing but sin. I dare say that in our day, many people, even Christians, have it just the opposite. And we fear almost everything else. Economic collapse, environmental degradation, viruses. We fear almost everything else except sin. Jesus says, you will suffer, Philadelphia, but I will protect you from it. I will protect you from the evil one. There's a fourth promise. Jesus promises to keep them until the end. He says there in verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The crown here is not something in addition to salvation, but is salvation itself. If you overcome, you will enjoy this eternal fellowship and identification with Jesus. I will keep you to the end. Fifth promise, Jesus promises to make them a pillar in the temple of God. Verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar. Jesus is a doorkeeper for God's house. We, the church, are the pillars in the temple. That is, the promise to Philadelphia is that though you are rejected, though you are called God-forsaken in this life, you actually have a privileged place near the Holy One in the Holy of Holies in the next life. You see what Jesus is doing in this letter? You feel weak. You feel failing. I'm telling you, you are sturdy as a pillar, and you will live forever in the temple where God dwells. And then a sixth and final promise. He promises to give them a threefold name. It is amazing how often we have threes and sevens. In Sinclair's message, we had those threes. Here's a threefold name, sealing their identity as God's people. Never shall he go out of it. Verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and then the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. That's the threefold name. You'll have the name of God, the name of the city of my God, and my new name. It's remarkable how many times in this last promise we have the word my. I count six times. It's as if Jesus wants us to hear as clearly as possible You're mine. No one else may want to associate with you. You may be outcasts in the world. You may be considered to be the very dregs of the earth, but you are mine, and I will give you my name. I will give you the name of my city, and I will give you my new name, mine. Remember that scene at the end of Finding Nemo, where the fish are flopping up on the deck, and all of the seagulls start to gather, and one after another, as they see their meal flopping around, mine, 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 mine. Well, I have a brother-in-law who lives in Australia, and he tells me that they're actually saying mate, but I don't believe them, that they're might. I think it's mine. Check your subtitles. Mine, 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 mine. Do you ever hear, perhaps not as a seagull, the voice of God calling to you, mine, mine, mine? This promise to the church in Philadelphia must have struck them as exactly what they needed to hear. In fact, every promise, all six of these promises, are tailor-made for their situation. Think about what they're facing and then consider what God has promised. Have you no opening into the culture or into the synagogues? You have no opening, it looks like. Ah, I will open a door that no one can shut. Do you have enemies who think that you worship the wrong God? Well, I will tell them that I love you. Have you endured trials of many kind? Well, I will keep you from evil. Are you weary and barely hanging on? Jesus says, I will see to it that you do not lose your crown. Are you weak and wobbly? I will make you a pillar. Is your identity in the world, does it feel like nothing but rejection, exclusion, embarrassment, shame? Jesus says, I will give you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and my own new name. We ought not to be ashamed. Six strong promises. Let me finish by connecting a few of these dots and giving you a few practical pieces of advice. Advice is too weak. Hopefully it's from God's word. So let's say four pieces of biblical counsel for you personally and corporately that we can glean from this church at Philadelphia. First, and this is in particular for the pastors in this room. First piece of biblical counsel, it's more of a commitment that each pastor ought to make, to not be ashamed of the Word of God and to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God. I've heard John MacArthur say a number of times that when he started out in ministry, he committed that he would work on the depth of his ministry and he would leave the breadth to God. And that's always stuck with me as a good way to approach ministry. God, let me go deep and let me go high into the heavens and your glory, and I will leave the breadth to you. He's not saying we're lazy in evangelism or outreach, but simply saying that the pastor ought to study hard, pray hard, preach hard, and let God determine what success looks like or doesn't look like. You realize when Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says to them, my hands are innocent of your blood because I did not shrink back to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Doesn't mean he gives the whole counsel in every single sermon, but in the scope of his ministry there for some 2 or 3 years, he did not shrink from the hard text. Men who have the great privilege to preach the word to your congregation, do not shrink back from the meaning or from the mood of any text. Some of the moods are warm and encouraging, and some of them are meant to be frightening, to warn us. And that passage in Acts 20 has always struck with me because he uses the imagery from Ezekiel of the watchman on the walls, who if he sees an army coming, an enemy approaching, and he does not blow the trumpet, blood is on his hands. He said, if I see the enemy coming and I blow the trumpet and I warn you, blood is on your own hands. I did my part. But if I don't warn you, so I have said to my congregation before, and I put it before especially pastors here, may it never be, I've said to my congregation, may it never be that you could be a member at this church and your pastor never warned you of the judgment to come. There ought to be no one in our churches who will stand before God someday when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. They said, I went to church week after week, year after year. No one ever told me there would be a judgment. Paul says, my hands are innocent. I did not shrink back. I told you what was coming. Pastors are tempted, like everyone else, to look successful, impressive. They must make that commitment to be a man, first of all, of the Word of God and prayer. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, it's one of the anchors in my ministry philosophy, when Paul says, I declare to you by an open statement of the truth. I wasn't trying to hide anything. An open statement of the truth. It's like, I was about to use a baseball analogy, so let's not do that. Let's just say, instead of throwing a fastball in baseball, it's like a penalty kick. You do play that sport here, I know. And sometimes the chap gets up to do the PK, and he gets very cute about it, and he tricks this way and that way, or he wants to do a little dribbler and watch the goalie lunge this way. Just kick it as hard as you can to the back of the net. Just don't play footsie with the ball. That's sort of what Paul says. By an open statement of the truth, pastors, we must make a firm commitment to give to people the whole counsel of God. Second, let us not be afraid as the church to be the church. We are meant to be like this Philadelphia, an alternative community, a distinctive love, distinctive beliefs, distinctive worship, because our God is holy. Our goal is not to market ourselves so consumers interested in generic spirituality find a product they like. Of course, we can be wise, we can be winsome, but our goal is to be the church of Jesus Christ, believing, hoping, loving, serving, praying, discipling, disciplining, witnessing, worshiping. The church at Philadelphia did not look powerful. It did not seem influential. But God has so much more to say in their favor than the flashy church at Sardis or the rich church at Laodicea. They were loved because they were not afraid to be the church. And I think that's always been the case. And I think that's one of the great opportunities as in the West, and I know you're much farther down this road than most parts of America, in a post-Christian future, that the more we try to say, no, don't you see this? This looks exactly like what you want, just a little bit different. We have an opportunity to say, no, we are a different people. And yes, we do believe something different. But let you come, get to know us, what we believe, and meet this Savior. Sometimes the best bridge that we can build to the unbeliever is the one that leads to the church looking most like the church. What you win them with is what you win them to. It's always how it works. If you win them with the truth of God, you win them to the truth of God. If you win them with something else, you've won them to something else. Third piece of counsel we can glean from the church at Philadelphia. Do not neglect the day of small things. You may remember that from Zechariah 4:10, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Zerubbabel is in Jerusalem, leading the people in rebuilding the temple. Did you ever learn this little ditty in your Sunday school class? Zerubbabel, get here on the dubbable. The building is in rubbable, we're all in troubleable. Now you know it. Zerubbabel, he's the guy to help rebuild the temple, which is in rubble. And it's a long process to build a temple in the ancient world. The promise that the Lord gives to Zechariah, the hands that have laid this foundation will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And verse 10 says, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line is to square off, to measure off the last completion of the temple. And the promise to Zechariah is, though it seems small and insignificant now, there is coming a day when you'll get out the tape measure and the level, and you'll square off the last corner of the temple. So do not despise the day of small things. Just keep going. Don't turn around. Don't give up. Small things add up in time to big things. If you permit me, I skipped the baseball analogy, but permit me another American analogy about George Washington. Sore subject, I know. There was a war and all. But you know that the leading revolutionaries in America were oftentimes Scottish or Scots-Irish Presbyterians. So you have yourselves to blame. So don't think of it as the war us against. Just think of it as Americans and Scots against the English, and that will help just feel better. So it's said about George Washington, the first president, founder, the father of America, he's often called. He was a general. And he wasn't actually a particularly brilliant general. His chief quality, it is said, was perseverance. Time after time in his letters to Congress, he used words like perseverance, patience, endurance, courage. Here's what the famous historian just passed away a few months ago, David McCullough, says in his book. He says about George Washington, he was not a brilliant strategist or tactician, not a gifted orator, not an intellectual. At several crucial moments, he had shown marked indecisiveness. He had made serious mistakes in judgment. But experience had been his great teacher from boyhood, and in this, his greatest test, he learned steadily from experience. Above all, Washington never forgot what was at stake, and he never gave up. So you have your own heroes, I'm sure, about whom you could say the same things. But I think this almost describes many pastors. Not a brilliant strategist or tactician, not a gifted orator, not an intellectual. Several crucial moments, shown indecisiveness, made serious mistakes in judgment. Now, that's all of us. But he never forgot what was at stake and never gave up. He was resolute, determined. Perhaps that's where some of you are this afternoon. You're almost ready to give up. I can't. I can't do this another year, let alone 10 years. I don't even know about 10 days. But don't forget what is at stake. Your soul, the glory of God, the joy of heaven, the salvation of the lost, the strength of the church. Don't forget what is at stake and don't give up. And then a final piece of counsel. Here we close. Final lesson from Philadelphia. And it's really the lesson in the entire book of Revelation. Get yourself a vision of a big God and give that vision to others. So chapters 2 and 3 are the seven letters. And all the churches are different. Ephesus, you're strong, you're discerning, you have good theology. You might think of them as a conservative evangelical church, but they've lost their first love. Smyrna is persecuted. Pergamum and Thyatira are churches that are undiscerning. They're friendly, they're warm, they work hard, but they're over-tolerant. Jesus actually criticizes them for being too tolerant. Philadelphia is weak. Sardis is flashy and empty. Laodicea is rich, but inside are poor. So what is the answer? What do each of these churches need? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, lo and behold, comes chapters 4 and 5. You remember what's in chapters 4 and 5? After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And he looks and he sees the one seated upon the throne. And it's not hard to understand what chapter 4 is about, because the literal, thematic, theological center of chapter 4 is the one who sits on the throne. Everything is given with reference to the one who sits on the throne. Around the throne are the four living creatures, and then around them are the 24 elders, and there's a sea of glass, and there's the seven spirits of God, and there's thunder and lightning, and there's brilliant colors radiating out from around the throne, and there's burning lampstands. Everything is given with reference to the one who sits on the throne. What each of these churches need is actually the same. Whether they're facing compromise, or they're facing persecution, or they're facing superficiality, what they need is a big vision of a big God. Too often we just separate this and we think, nice little unit, chapter 2 and 3, seven churches, that's a good sermon series. Oh, chapter 4 and 5, that's something very different. No, chapter 4 and 5 is the antidote for everything that ails the church in chapters 2 and 3. You need a vision of a glorious God who sits on the throne. Glory, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and he alone can open the seals and present to God who sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and the one who sits on the throne. We of all people, this is the Scottish Reformed Conference. If any Christian people ought to know a big vision of a big, glorious God, surely that is the heritage of our Reformed faith, and it's needed now more than ever. We have such a little God who just makes, we just offer him and he just makes our lives feel a little better. He's just a little piece of the pie to help round out our lives. He's just to make things go a little smoother for us, help the kids, help our marriages, help our parenting. People out there are living with trivialities, ephemeral, light, passing, momentary, and we know this God who is transcendent, massive, good, grand, glorious. Win people with God. Win people to God by presenting them a picture of God. Might it be, here's the challenge, might it be, some of us have long since forgotten this sort of God. Or perhaps if we're honest, we in many of our churches have never really come to grips with this kind of God. He's become very small, very, very meek, very user-friendly. The answer to everything that ails the church, including this weak church in Philadelphia, is to look up and have a vision of a grand, glorious God who is transcendent to make sense of our small, struggling lives. May it be so this day and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, for these dear people as they have hopefully listened, but also endured the very weaknesses of the flesh in the afternoon and full stomachs. I pray now that by your Spirit you would preach today and throughout the days ahead a better sermon than the one that I just preached. And you will give to these dear saints and to every church represented in this room and churches throughout Scotland, wherever the gospel is proclaimed and the word of God is believed, this great and glorious vision. Oh God, reveal yourself to us that we may once again marvel, wonder, and come before your throne and rejoice. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.